I understand that on Christmas Day, you focused in the preaching on the verses 1 through 7. This afternoon, we hope to focus on the verses 8 through 14. Let's read those verses together. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So far our text. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we will sing hymn 19. Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this afternoon is one of the most well-known of the Christmas passages, even among those who may never go to church. Who hasn't heard of angels appearing to the shepherds, and the shepherds later going to see the baby Jesus in some sort of an animal shelter? The famous nativity scene that's set up in store windows and on some street corners includes shepherds looking into the manger. It's all very familiar. It's all very comfortable. But what does it all mean? Is this just the accidental way things unfolded at Jesus' birth? Angels just happened to appear in the night sky? And it just so happened there were shepherds close by who saw and heard them? Well, brothers and sisters, when God sends his angels, you can be sure that the timing and the location is no accident. And doubly so on Christmas Day, when God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The events in our text simply cannot be random acts involving random people. They are instead the organized acts of God, and they are the orchestrated acts of the Almighty in order to amplify and clarify God's message to us. For God sent his Son for a reason, and that reason is told on Christmas night, both in words and in pictures. And so I bring to you this word of God. The Lord's anointed is born in the city of David. We'll see the sign of a humble shepherd king and the sign of a mighty warrior king. Our text, verse 8, begins with the words, "And in that same region there were shepherds out in the field." The same region, writes Luke. What region is he speaking about? Well, Luke had mentioned it in verse 4, describing how Joseph had traveled with his wife from Nazareth in the north to Judea in the south. And then Luke, in verse 4, gets very specific. They traveled to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And if you look at verse 11 of our text, you find that the same description of the location given a second time. The angels are saying it now, or the one angel, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now, when something like that is repeated in short order, you know that it is important. The baby was not born in Nazareth, the hometown of his mother and father, nor was the baby born during the week of travel. That was about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Would have taken about a week, walking maybe. Maybe she was on a donkey, we don't know. Either way, when you're 9 months pregnant, something like that is very likely to trigger labor. Ask the ladies. But it didn't happen. All that way they traveled, and they eventually arrived at their destination. And the destination is not simply called Bethlehem. No, to Luke, to the Holy Spirit, that is not enough of a description. It has to be carefully called the City of David. That's where the baby had to be born. Actually, there's something surprising in that description, City of David. For if you were to go back into the Old Testament and look up that expression, you would find it occurring a number of times. But in every instance, it does not refer to Bethlehem. It refers to Jerusalem. When people thought about David's city, they didn't think about Bethlehem. They thought about Jerusalem, about how David had captured that mountain fortress from the Jebusites, how David had built it up into his capital city. They thought about how David had moved the Ark of God into that city and made elaborate plans for the temple of God to be built there. It was Jerusalem that belonged to David. It was Jerusalem that was established by David. That was the city that made David famous by his deeds and devotion. Yet the special child was not to be born in the city which David had made, but in the city which had made David, Bethlehem. Not much of a city, really. Kind of surprising that Luke calls it a city. That's why in hymn 21 we sing instead of David's town. Bethlehem is just a little pipsqueak of a place, just a little blip on the screen. Blink and you would miss it, as they say. Just as the prophet Micah said, it's an obscure village, a little small town in a small area of the country. A place that had hardly grown or developed over the centuries that it had existed. By contrast, Jerusalem, that was a happening place. Jerusalem was the center of Israel's faith. Jerusalem was a cultural crossroads. It was a place where royalty lived and priests assembled. Jerusalem, city of David, it had everything. But Bethlehem, little town of David, it had nothing. Which made it the perfect place for God to send his anointed one. This anointed one, this Christ, that's the message implied here, would not be the product of David's work, would not be another trophy in David's trophy cabinet, wouldn't be the fruit of David's efforts, but very much like David himself, this Christ would come as a gift from God to his people. By selecting Bethlehem to be the birthplace of this special child, God was saying, I am making a brand new start for my church, for my people, but also for my servant David. The Lord does not eliminate the connection to David. It's still the place where David came from. And Mary's husband Joseph is still a descendant of David. So God is definitely remembering his promise to David, but this child is not going to be the product of David. The source of this new beginning, the credit for this start, has nothing to do with David and David's efforts. All the glory belongs to the Lord alone. He brings this child and inserts the child into David's line, into David's hometown. The child is given to be born in David's line and in David's hometown as a special act of God's grace. And what a child this is. The angel tells the shepherds about the good news of great joy that will be for all the people on account of this child. And then he gives the reason, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Just slow down and check out those names. Savior, Christ, Lord. That's who the baby is. Three names, three incredible titles for this one child. To pick up on that second title, Christ, you know, I think that that means anointed one. The Old Testament often spoke of specially anointed people, chosen men from among Israel to serve as prophets, priests, and especially as kings. All the kings in the line of David were, like David himself, anointed ones. They were called the anointed of the Lord. They were called Christs, small c. There were many Christs in the Old Testament. And God had promised to David that one day a child would come out of his house to serve as the ultimate Christ, the ultimate anointed one, to serve as Savior and as Lord. Savior is rescuer. Lord is master over God's people. And now that's what this child is. He is the ultimate Christ. Only, and that makes all of this so extra wonderful, though this baby comes from God, and this baby is royalty, and though the baby is the hope of Israel, and holds the highest rank among all of the people, yet this child is not far above the people. Unlike the kings born in Jerusalem, in their palaces, this child is not out of reach. He's not out of touch. He's not distant from the average people. He is not born in a palace. He's born in an animal shelter. Maybe a cave along the way or outside of Bethlehem. He is not resting in a golden crib, but he is laid in an animal's manger. That's the sign the shepherds receive. Verse 12. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That was normal. You always found babies wrapped in swaddling cloths. You go to a hospital today, you still find them wrapped up in swaddling cloths. But here comes the distinct difference. This baby will be lying in a manger. Don't see that every day. And the sign is given to these shepherds. Shepherds, they were quite used to mangers, weren't they? They were used to feeding animals in mangers just like that one. Shepherds who know their way around herds and flocks and troughs and mangers, they are given a picture of the kind of Christ, the kind of Savior that this child will be. He will be humble. He will be lowly. Not afraid to chum around with the common folk. Not afraid to be friends with the simple of the people like those shepherds. If God would place his exalted Christ in an animal feeding trough at his birth, then this Christ must have a care for even the lowliest people, even for me. That's the picture here. This Christ, this child, will be a new David, a better David, one who, like David, will be a shepherd over God's people, only without David's mistakes. That's also part of the picture given here. The angel is sent to appear to shepherds of all people. Why shepherds? Some of the explainers speak of the poverty of the shepherds, or the fact that shepherds were kind of on the low end of society's totem pole and were not thought of very well by people in those days, and that can be part of it. Yet if God had wanted to send a message that this Christ was for the poor, for the down and out, for the excluded of society, he could have made it more clear by sending an angel to speak to beggars on the streets. Those were the truly excluded and poor of society. But the angel doesn't go to the beggars on the streets of Bethlehem. He is sent to shepherds in the fields outside of David's city, to fields around the town of Bethlehem. Isn't that exactly where God had first encountered David himself as a young lad, a shepherd boy? Remember, that's where David started out. He was a shepherd boy in the fields of his father Jesse in and around Bethlehem. David, we learn, had played the harp in those fields. He had sung praises to the Lord in those fields while he was tending his sheep. And the shepherd David had known the Lord as a young fella. He was probably in his teens, maybe a little bit earlier, 11 years old, 12 years old, 13 years old, shepherd boy in the countryside, playing his harp, singing praises to the Lord, and he relied on the Lord when faced with danger, when confronted by lions and bears there in the fields of Ephrathah. For this angel to appear to shepherds, that's no accident. And sending shepherds to see the child lying in an animal's manger is no coincidence. This child born in David's line, in David's home city, will also take up David's occupation as shepherd king. That's the picture given here. The very same prophet Micah, who told us that the child would be born in this no-account village of Bethlehem, also said about this Messiah, and I quote, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." The Messiah, the Christ, would be a shepherd, same as David. He is Lord, he is Savior, but he is also then tender shepherd, the good shepherd, as Jesus would later say of himself, the good shepherd who loves his sheep, the good shepherd who defends his sheep, who cares for his sheep. Brothers and sisters, this is every bit a part of the good news for you and me. Jesus Christ was born to be our shepherd king. That means he's not far from you or me. He's a Bethlehem child, not a Jerusalem child. Jesus is real. He's human. He was born in some kind of a stable. He knows what manure smells like. He knows the little people, the common man, for he is a common man. He was born into that complicated mess of life, which has a mixture of trouble and gladness, of sorrow and joy. This shepherd king, he understands us because he is one of us. And yet, he has ability that's beyond us. He has what we don't have, power to help in those troubles and sorrows. This is all part of the Christmas miracle, an anointed one from the Lord who relates to us, who knows us, who is one with us, and yet who has all the power to save us from our troubles. That message comes out more clearly in the rare appearance of the glory of the Lord in our text. We're most familiar, I think, with the angels speaking to the shepherds in the field. But notice in verse 9, there's somebody else there too, besides the shepherds and the angel. We read, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." The glory of the Lord shone around them. What is that exactly? Certainly, that means it was brilliantly lit up all around them. But is that all it is? Well, when you start looking through the Bible and finding out what that expression means, you come to see that this is a whole lot more than light. This isn't just the glow of a resplendent angel. This very same glory of the Lord showed up already in the days of Moses. You remember when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, out in front of the Israelites, there was that pillar of cloud leading the way. That was described as the glory of the Lord in the pillar of cloud. You can think too of later in Exodus when the tabernacle was finished and was dedicated to the Lord. Then we read Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This cloud, this brilliant mist, was not just light. It was the presence of the Lord Almighty. God was in that cloud. That means that the shepherds in the fields that night were confronted not just by God's angelic spokesman, but they were in the presence of the Lord Almighty, the glory of the Lord. He was there in person. And brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't make appearances for small events. Everything about this night is grand. It's divine. It's majestic. It's a sign that this baby, though he is born in humble circumstances, in an obscure village, that this baby is not insignificant. He's not without power. He's not without majesty. For no other son of David in the past history, not even for David himself, did the Lord appear in his glory. But there he is in the fields of Ephrathah, outside of Bethlehem, God in person, shining his brilliant light. Can you imagine how that light must have penetrated the blackness of the night? There were no streetlights in Bethlehem or even in Jerusalem. The nights were always black. But here the glory of the Lord lights it up. I did a little checking on the glory of the Lord and when the glory of the Lord appeared. And as far as I can tell in the Bible, the glory of the Lord appeared always in the daytime. With one exception. The only other time that the glory of the Lord made an appearance at night was in the Exodus, was when the people were being led out of Egypt, out of their enslavement, and then the glory of the Lord was in the pillar of cloud by day, and it was present in a pillar of fire at night. Do you see now how special this Christmas appearance is? God in Christ is embarking on a new exodus. This is a throwback, as it were, and a reminder of what God had earlier done. But now God is doing a new work, a better work, a new deliverance from a greater slave driver. Not Pharaoh, but Satan. Not enslavement to Pharaoh, but enslavement to sin itself. That baby in the manger is going to do something about our sin. He is a loving shepherd, but you know, he's a whole lot more. He's a warrior king. He's a warrior king. That message you can pick up in the Old Testament in different places, in the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 2. But it's also here in our text already. The angel describes him, this baby, as Savior and Lord. This Christ is Savior, which always in Scripture means someone who rescues God's people from the hand of their enemies. Sometimes human beings were called saviors in the Old Testament. Men like Othniel, who were judges, Othniel and Ehud, they were sent by God, And they are literally called deliverers, or you could translate saviors, after saving Israel from the hand of the Moabites, or the Midianites, or the other oppressors. But the most important person in the Bible who is called Savior is God himself. You find him called Savior many times over. And now to call this child Savior was to put this anointed one in the big leagues. It's to designate him as a fighter for the cause of his people. It's to make him God's chosen instrument to crush the enemy of God's people. And then to designate or call this child Lord. That was to elevate him even more. Lord, that term on its own, simply means master. And it could be used of an ordinary human being, an ordinary man. For example, the Bible describes a man as Lord of his house. But it could also be used, and was many times used, of God. As in, God is the Lord of all created things. He's the master of all. Well, we are not left to guess as to what is meant by calling this child Lord, for the rest of the New Testament will fill out this meaning when it describes Jesus as the one who controls the whole universe. Think of how the Gospels present Jesus as the one who casts out demons, as the one who calms the storms on the Lake of Galilee, as the one who raises people from the dead, as the one who has authority to forgive sins on earth. This is not Lord of a simple house. This is the Lord of all creation. This Jesus is master of the universe, the highest king. He is definitely Mary's son, but he's also more. He's God's son. Anointed of the Lord, divine Savior and Lord over heaven and earth, though humble and lying in a manger, he has come to fight the greatest battle of all time, with the highest stakes of all time. The battle is against sin and Satan, and the stakes are this: the lives of all of God's people hang in the balance. Christmas marks the beginning of that epic battle, Christ's battle to save us. That's why the angels show up too. It's quite an evening there in the field of Ephrathah. You have one angel, which is already rare and special, but You have next to that the presence of the Lord, which is even more rare and more special. And then we read that a whole host of angels make an appearance. Basically, you've got just about all of heaven down there in the fields. These angels show up and they start singing. And we tend to think of the sky full of angels as a mass choir. And in all likelihood, they were singing and praising God, certainly with their words. But the text tells us something else about this group. For it describes this multitude of angels as a heavenly host. That word host is also used often in the Old Testament. We find it, for example, used of Pharaoh's armies. Pharaoh and all of his hosts died in the Red Sea, says Scripture. And Pharaoh wasn't leading a choir, beloved. You see, the word host is a military term. You could translate armies, soldiers. The expression is found in the Old Testament quite often, the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies. And we need to understand that it's referring to heavenly troops under God's command. God has soldiers of armies up above waiting to do his bidding. You can think of the angelic armies surrounding Elisha. You remember that? Elisha was in the city of Dothan, and the Syrians were were coming to get him. So the Syrians had surrounded Elisha around the city of Dothan, and Elisha's servant was dead scared. Elisha wasn't scared. Elisha prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of his servant. What did he see? On the hills, behind the Syrians, but invisible to the Syrians, on the hills were chariots and soldiers. Chariots and soldiers. Chariots of fire. Who was manning those chariots? Angels. These were God's hosts. These were God's armies protecting the life of one prophet in the city of Dothan. Think of what the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, when one of his disciples stepped up with a sword and cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And the Lord rebukes that disciple and he says, "Don't you know that if I asked my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels to fight for me? 12 army divisions would come in here and wipe out the Romans? If I asked my Father?" You have to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the fields of Bethlehem that night was more than a choir. Verse 13 literally says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a large army of heaven, praising God and saying." These angels were definitely praising, but understand, they each had a sword on their hip and a bow on their back. When God sends his hosts, you know he's sending them equipped for war. And how fitting that his army should be on hand at the birth of their leader, their warrior king, who will ride on in front of them in history's most important and most difficult battle. Well, you might ask, how is it then that these soldier angels are singing about peace? Isn't that contradictory to the war image? They sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." They sing about peace. Is not peace the opposite of war? Has the Christ not come to put an end to war? "Beat your swords into plowshares," say the prophets. Well, the prophet Micah helps us understand this a little better. He paints the same picture, uses the same two images. He starts with peace in verse 5. Micah writes, "And he," writing of that shepherd, Messiah, "he shall be their peace." So he's got that peace in full view. And right on the heels of that, the prophet explains how that peace is going to come about. He says, when the Assyrian comes into the land, and the Assyrian was the great image in those days of the enemy of God's people, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, so there will be a defense against the attacker. And then it comes, he, the shepherd Messiah, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads within our border. It's the shepherd Messiah who will raise up these other 7 shepherds and 8 princes to defend against the attacker. The head shepherd will save, the head shepherd will deliver his people and give peace to his people. How? By defeating the attacker. According to the Bible, the only way you get to peace, spiritual peace, is to go to war and win the war. Peace doesn't come by compromising with God's enemies, but peace only comes when the enemies of God are destroyed, when they are wrecked on the battlefield. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. This Christ child grew up, and he took his stand against Satan. Think of what he did in the desert Right after being baptized, he took his stand against the temptations of the devil, and he won. And Christ went on to take his place as our substitute, as the Lamb of God, his whole life long fighting the desire to give up the suffering that he was enduring, to set aside all that agony that he was undergoing. He trumped that desire. He won over that desire, even though it cost him in the end everything he had, even his very life. Jesus fought the whole way, his whole life long, right unto death, and he won that fight too. Jesus never gave in to the temptation. He never ran away from his calling to save us. And for that reason, his Father raised him from the dead and exalted him on high. This child born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, he is now exalted Savior, exalted Christ, and exalted Lord Most High. He's in charge of those heavenly hosts, those armies of angels for our benefit. Brothers and sisters, children of the living God, that's what you are. Sheep of this shepherd king, understand that your battles are his battles. Jesus Christ, our King, has won the war by defeating Satan. And yet, the enemies are not entirely cleared from the battlefield. We're still in the midst of the final struggles. But the Lord has not left us to our own strength. He knows your struggles. He has sent his Spirit to be with you in those struggles. He is desirous to help you in your personal battles and in our collective battles as church. Therefore, beloved, call upon Christ. Christmas is so much more than feeling good about something that happened 2,000 years ago. Christmas is about celebrating the birth of a shepherd king who's still alive and who's still reigning as king from heaven with all of the love and all of the care and all of the compassion that he's ever had. Christmas is about living in the comfort that the warrior king is alive and fights for us still from heaven. He and all those heavenly angelic soldiers doing battle on our behalf, helping us ward off doubts and temptations, helping to beat back anything or anyone that would cause us to turn our backs on God and lose the faith. Christmas looks back. Christmas also looks ahead to the return of that same king. He once came as a humble child in a shepherd's trough. He will come again, riding as a chariot the clouds of heaven, surrounded by those armies of angels. He will come to clear the battlefield once and for all, to rid this earth of all opponents of him and his people, to finalize our peace, you see. That's when the peace will be ours in fullness, an eternity of peace with our God, with each other, among all of God's creatures. That's the great future that Christmas promises. Amen.